be it unto you. All right?
Second brick is the word. The word. Do you know what Nehemiah's name means? It means comforter. Isn't that interesting? It is the most incredible picture of the work of the Holy Spirit, the comforter. Ezra's name means help, aid. And it's a picture of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Spirit and the Word, working together for the restoration of the church and God's people. Isn't that wonderful? It wasn't all Nehemiah or all Ezra. It was both and. And I want you to note that Ezra, when he's described, is a man described as well-versed in the law, who devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching it. You haven't had any alliteration for a while, have you? Let me give you some alliteration for you to note down. This is crucial to restoration in the church. It's your individual devotion. As far as the word is concerned, peruse it, practice it, and proclaim it. There you are. You got it all right there. And he teaches the people opposite the water gate which represented the water of the word, the unchanging word. It was one of the gates that didn't need repair, the unchanging word. Do you notice the difference here between Solomon's temple? There isn't gold, it's just a wooden platform. It's a lovely setting. There is nothing that detracts from the communication of God. He just stands up and he reads it. In fact, before he read it, all he did was what? He opened the book, and what happened? Praise. Worship. He said, amen and amen, and praised the Lord. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. They weren't worshiping the word. They weren't worshiping the man. It's the God of the word. This tremendous sense of holy awe about the ordering of the word and the reconstruction plan for the restoration of the city. Ezra opened the book and Ezra praised. That's the teaching of the New Testament. You cannot separate the Word and the Spirit. Maturity in the Word, maturity in the Spirit. Maturity in the gifts of the Spirit, maturity in the Word. And I think in restoration, we need to be like the people, and as God restores us, we need to be those people who are committed to the Word and read for meaning. It says he gave them the meaning. They came to a place of understanding. It wasn't buzz scriptures or buzzwords. They knew it. And therefore, there was a basis for the next six chapters to apply it and all the little details of their life, which are problematic for all of us. And there's this wonderful sequence. There comes revelation. In the train of revelation comes rejoicing. And then the people learn righteousness. Hallelujah. The third brick is the work. We talk a lot about power. Power is exhibited through work. I think there's a physics definition of that somewhere. Power, work is applied power. I don't know. What's the equation? Is it all about ergs and stuff like that? My physics is so far behind, I can't even remember. But power is manifested in work. You say you have power, show me your work. The whole issue of faith and works. Jesus says, I must do the works of him that sent me. The third brick of restoration is a people who apply themselves to the work of the Lord. This is a book about labor. And the people in this book are not evaluated on their insight into the plan. They're evaluated on whether or not they really worked. So when it came to the nobles, those who were mature in God, had seen it all before, really had a good track record, long testimony, proven experience, served on several boards of several churches, etc., 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 all that it has to say about them is they did not put their necks to the work of the Lord. This is a crucial point, and I'll tell you why. Those who don't labor don't have the same sense of commitment. It's as simple as that. Have you ever talked to an ex-serviceman who looks in wonder at what a younger generation does with the freedom that they feel they participated in purchasing for their country? I've talked to somebody like that. Who give everything and pour everything into it. But suddenly realize that there are others who do not have the same commitment because there was not the same labor. There was not the same laying down of the life. I think the call of God to us is to godly discern, to godly judge, but to do it from a point of involvement on the wall. All of us by nature want to be building inspectors. I am not called to be the building inspector of Christ our Shepherd Church. And nor are you, because I'm not the one ultimately that will weigh your works. And I stand with you as one whose works will be weighed and will be examined if we say, God has called us to this place and this time at this hour, then let one of the marks of restoration be the work, and God will help you. Do you see a breach in the wall? Fill it. Wherever there's a manifestation of the Holy Ghost, there will be work. Fourth brick, and I'm summarizing and closing. It's a long sentence, a lot of commas. I haven't said a full stop yet, comma, semicolon, exclamation mark. That's a full stop. Finally, warfare. Fourth constituent element present in all restoration is warfare. It's a book about fighting, battling and building. Remember that passage I read to you out of chapter 4? Listen to these questions. If you want a summary of the attack of the enemy against the work of restoration in your individual life or in the life of a church, you go and examine these questions. Number one, what are those feeble Jews doing? How many of you ever had the enemy throw that question at you? What is that feeble little squirt doing? His denigration, his assault on who you are in Christ, and what you're called to do. We unabashedly look back and say, we don't expect you to understand the foolishness of the gospel. Second question, will they restore their wall? Will they restore their wall? Here's a denial of hope, a denial that there can be any restoration. You are destined to remain as you are. How many have ever known that lie of the enemy? You're destined to remain as you are. Will they offer sacrifices? No wonder they're alarmed, given God's priority on worship. Their opposition to worship, opposition to assembly. Do you find that opposition exercised against your own private life of worship? Against the church's corporate life of worship? Sure. Will they finish in a day? Do you know it's godly to have a sense of achievement? God created us to achieve. There's all sorts of talk about significance, some worth more than salt than others. But God created us to achieve through our work. A sense of achievement is a godly thing. The enemy assaults a godly sense of achievement amongst the Lord's people. Where there's a ground for God having done something, we praise Him and give the glory to God, and He allows us to share in His joy. Don't denigrate what God doesn't denigrate. But note what the enemy demeans. To undermine your sense of godly progress. And that final question, can they bring the stones back to life from rubble? How the enemy keeps our attention on the rubbish, yes? All rubbish. But amidst the rubble, as I mentioned earlier, God has His way of forging rubies. Oh, there's so much about warfare in this book. Enemies without and enemies within. The way the enemy offers help in the work. Let me help you. You're doing such a good job. An idea, a scheme. A way of getting things done faster, better, more efficiently. I'm for efficiency and I'm for all of it. Don't hear me wrong. All I'm saying is we need to be alert to the way the enemy subverts restoration. Anger, ridicule, plots, schemes, intimidation. There were enemies within, weariness of the people. So much work to be done across a wide front, feeling that they were a long way away from others, wanting more people around them to do the job. Disloyalty, wrong relationships, oppression of the poor, enemies without, enemies within. I love the way Nehemiah responds to this, and here's a lesson for us as we move on in the will of God. There is an enemy, church, there is an enemy. But Nehemiah, one effective way Nehemiah dealt with the enemy was one, dealing with him head on in godly, spiritually violent conflict. But secondly, he also knew when not to be distracted by him. As significant in this book is his complete avoidance of Sanballat and refusal to recognize him. It made Sanballat mad. Because the very recognition of Sanballat was Sanballat's way of including himself in the plan and in the structure. There's one disastrous thing that happened after all the good teaching they had and everything else. Nehemiah came back many years later and he found out that Tobiah, you know that nasty Tobiah, they'd actually given him lodgings in the house of God. They'd allowed him to rent rooms. Now, at the beginning of the story, you'd say, how could they ever do that? But the fact that that happened means that all the instruction in the world and all the evidence of that instruction in construction in the work of God does not give us ground not to be vigilant and alert and on our watch. It's not a ground for paranoia, it's a ground for trust in the living God. So another mark of restoration is a maturing in our warfare, in our worship, in the word, in our work, and in our warfare. And then they form an agreement. We've got many things at our door as a church, as godly business. Many months ago, you were sent a covenant statement to prayerfully read. We gave you several months to read it so that it would be a knowledgeable basis for our continued pursuit of God. We need to ratify and confirm prayerfully our constitution. We need to say with one mouth at one time the creed in which we all believe. Nehemiah needed to lead these people in the formation of an agreement which would make sure that the will of God would be sought and pursued. He didn't rewrite the Bible. Constitution isn't a rewrite of Scripture. But there are several practical things that we are called to do as a church as part of our godly business in the coming months. It's going to take all our prayer and all our love, but in all our attention to the necessary details, let's not avoid and miss the big bricks. There are many things that need to be happening in our houses, in our homes and families. God's faithful. Keep building opposite your wall. Don't allow there to become a division between what you say in church and about church and what is happening godly in your home. Ask that your place in the church will keep commensurate with the building of the wall in your household. Because your obedience and my obedience combined together will be safety for all of us. And where you are not apparent, there'll be a breach for all of us. But the bricks don't stand if there's not mortar. And the mortar is twofold: intercession and what I call interaction. My one regret about Daring to Draw Near by John White is that he does not include a chapter in there on Nehemiah. Nehemiah is one of the great books on prayer in the Bible. It deals with everything from fasting and weeping and mourning to those wonderful little flash asides when he's pounding away on the wall and he's saying, "Remember me, Lord. Show favor upon us, O God." And then into the eloquent addresses of intercession like Nehemiah 9, it's got just about every aspect of prayer that you could identify in Scripture. Penitential, requests, everything. Confession, celebration, it's all there. And no big deal is made about it, but it is the mortar which binds all the bricks of restoration together. And what binds the people together? The fact that they're on a common payroll? No. That constant interrelationship, one with another, seeking another's good more than their own. And my prayer as we go into this season of examining the word on the threefold nature of the church and leadership in the church, deacons, elders, the saints, the ministry of the Spirit through us, is that in looking as we go into the New Testament to look at the details, we don't miss the big architect plan of the ongoing continuous work of restoration in those four areas, and we remember that nothing is bound but by prayer and by the commitment of one to another as to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Father, we express to you that we are a needy people, but Father, we come with some precedence in our life this morning. We know how you work, Lord. You've done mighty things for us. I thank you, Lord, that so many of us this morning can look back to bad years. There was rubble, Lord, but oh, how precious you've been. As you came like a Nehemiah by your Spirit and you sorted us out, you built the gates where we'd lost our authority. Authority as your children, authority as husbands and as wives and as believers. How great has been your restoration. And on the precedent of what you've done in times past, we come this morning as we close. Father, inspect what is rubble. We refuse, Lord, to keep you out of the messy areas. We need you to interfere there. Lord Jesus, we submit our church life to you. We are young, Lord. We trust in you, our shield and our defender. I pray that you will honor the fruit of intercession. and of the commitment of this body one to another in fellowship. We don't present these to you, Lord, as grounds for merit. We have no merit. We depend on your grace. We submit to you the practical needs, just like Nehemiah needed these agreements. We submit to you, Lord, the needs of our constitution and our covenant, of our creed, of the practical workings out, of our election of deacons, of the setting apart of elders, of the calling to the ministry in the future of this church, those who you have called to serve your name. Lord, I'm not sufficient for this. We as a people are not sufficient. But we give you what we have, Lord. We give you our hearts. We commit ourselves to complete what you've called us to do. Give us the compassion of the Holy Ghost, I pray, O Father. Keep it alive in the heart of this man who prays. And I ask, Lord Jesus, that we will know the same shouts of joy that the people of Israel knew, that we'll pray the prayers of confession, that we'll know the celebration of the Spirit as the wall is built evenly, each man to his house. And as we go to our homes now, Lord, let this be a continuing week of restoring among us. I thank you for those you've brought to our body in recent weeks. We admit our need of them. I pray for an establishment of them in the life of the church. I pray, Lord Jesus, that they will know truly where it is you are calling them to worship, and you will settle doubts for them, that their gifts may be applied in the work of God. Lord, I pray you'll teach us not to possess one another in this work, but in releasing all things to you, release each other to where we're called to be, to enjoy our godly inheritance. Bless our children, Lord Jesus. I thank you these people fought this battle for a generation not yet born. Bless our children. And as we unite again for lunch, give us a good weekend together and safety on the road in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Bless one another and go in Jesus' name in the joy of your salvation. Yeah, but I didn't. So it'll at least give you a skeletal basis to rewrite the message when you get home. Please send finished copies to me. On second thoughts, forget it. I got enough problems. All right.
I'll send you three versions.
Yeah, the long, the middle, and the short. Yeah, I know. If you don't know where Ezra is, use the index of your Bible without shame. That's what it's there for. Don't be so proud and keep flicking through, pretending you know where it is, really. Some of us are lucky and just open it up first time. How many of you has that happened to you? You've been in some really high-powered spiritual conference and the guy's said, I'm going to be reading from the book of Hezekiah, and you think, oh no, Lord, I don't know where that is, and everybody's going to think I'm unspiritual, and you just open your Bible and there it was, right there. Yeah, all right. You won't find Hezekiah, of course. All right, let's settle down so that we can read and read with understanding. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, guess what they sang to the Lord? He is good. His love to Israel endures forever. Dennis didn't know I was going to be reading that this morning. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Turn over now to the book of Nehemiah, that's the next book, to the fourth chapter and to verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "Ha! What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, if even a fox climbed on it, he would break down their wall of stones." Ha, 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 ha. Everybody joins in the sarcastic laughter.
Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn over now to chapter 8, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. Those of you who worship here regularly know that we're taking a break from the long-standing series in the book of Ephesians. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right hand stood a number of friends whose names are extremely difficult to pronounce. Ezra, verse 5. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And the Levites, equally unpronounceable, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. What I want to share with you this morning is by way of introduction to what will be our second annual membership meeting as a body on September the 25th, 1988. Because so many are away today, I am not getting into the mini-series that I was going to do dealing with scriptural teaching on deacons and elders. I will begin that on the 18th and do 2 intense weeks. In fact, I'll be teaching right up to the church meeting. And I hope you see in the next few minutes the significance of the passages that I've read and where we are contextually as a church. I'm so glad you visitors are here this morning. I want to welcome you into an inside family session, church session, and crave your patience and your indulgence, but I believe there is something here for everybody this morning without question, because it is the Word of God. But it does have a particularly poignant significance, I believe, for Christ our Shepherd Church. Under the introduction there in your notes, I've got 3 items. The first is project history, site analysis, and then a look at the contracting parties in this major building job that was undertaken under the direction of Father and by the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever had a bad year?
Yes.
Have you ever had a bad year? I'm glad some of you can laugh about it. If I want to tell you something, brother, sister, the memory of your worst year is one of the most wonderful springboards for worship that you'll ever find. Because, you know, remember Paul? I often mention this. Paul could say with great apostolic encouragement to Timothy, remember the former days of trial. Why? Because they're former. That's why. That's why. Simple as that. Because the fact that you remember your trial presumably means from where you are now, God Almighty has done something. I'm sure we could all talk about bad years. There are some in this congregation who've been through a very bad year, judged by all kinds of standards. But I tell you, when redemption comes and is manifested, oh, how it comes. 587 BC was an extremely bad year. In fact, in the record of human history, it may be one of the worst of years. There are certain historical events and dates that have a significance that echoes down through history. Thermopylae, Masada, 1066, Flanders, Auschwitz, Dunkirk, El Alamein, Watergate. You can mention a historic fact. You can mention a year. or the year that was, and there are all manner of memories attendant upon that. 587 BC in scriptural history was the tragic, disastrous, bloody fall of Jerusalem, the jewel that was Jerusalem. And in scripture, the fall of Jerusalem, outside the crucifixion of Christ, represents the most impacted presentation of pain and grief and suffering that the human mind can imagine. The suffering is supremely summarized in the book of Lamentations. It's one book. I am so eager to do a series on the book of Lamentations. It is one of the most extraordinary little books in scripture and one of the most incredibly neglected books in scripture. But it's in this little, these neglected pages that we find words that will only, apart from the fall of Jerusalem, make sense in relation to the crucifixion. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look around and see. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? Those could be words in the mouth of Christ bearing the judgment of the world. But they're the words describing the pain of a fallen Jerusalem. And if you want to read the story, it appears in four different places in Scripture. 2 Kings 25, Jeremiah 39, 1 to 11, Jeremiah 52, and 2 Chronicles 36, verses 11 to 21. It had memories akin to what happens when we mention a word like Holocaust. And there was a suffering that seeped into the life of the nation that became part of its existence in the year 587 BC. History is extremely important to Christians. In fact, it's arguably more important to us than to anybody else on the face of the earth. Christianity is not a race from history. It's not an escape from history any more than it's an escape from reason. That's why the Bible is so intent at identifying history and historic acts. You see, history acts, if you like, as an anchor or as a ballast in the sea of a lot of experience that we have that we don't necessarily understand at the moment. And this is especially true of historic acts that have caused suffering, where we cannot explain the suffering, but we can locate it. People can't explain the weight of the suffering, for example, of Dachau, or Belsen, or Auschwitz. But why do people pilgrimage there? Because there is a location of suffering. And that location is important. And there was a location in the mind of the Jewish nation of the price that was paid for a refusal to obey God. So in terms of the project history, that's where it starts, 587 BC. And the rubble of Jerusalem does not seem to bear any relationship to, say, a scripture like Psalm 48:2, where we read, "Beautiful is her location, the joy of the whole earth." Ha! No wonder. It was a taunt. Rubble in the work of God and rubble in the church and the rubble that is a result of our own disobedience has always been the ground for the mockery for the unbeliever. And we've experienced something of that mockery in recent days as the rubble of some areas of church life have been made public and exposed for all, and nakedness and shame have been revealed. This is the city that was called the habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Big deal, God. How do you explain this? No people, no city, no priests, no temple, no walls, just a load of rubble trampled by the poor and trampled by strangers. And 587 BC brought to an end 5 centuries of the rule of kings in whom Israel trusted more than her God. But though there was great grief, what happens in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and you see happening in the accompanying prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, is evidence of the grace of God amidst grief. There was an encouragement at our time of worship this morning to those who grieve. And I think that word applied to some. And I hope you see how this it so beautifully relates to what I'm sharing with you right now. There is an evidence of grace to the one who grieves. And it comes slowly. Birth after death. Beauty for ashes. Laughter for mourning. But I want you to note something by way of introduction here in this project history, that what emerges from the rubble is not what existed before the tragedy. Because out of the darkness, the deep darkness of Babylonian captivity, there emerged a little group of people, a bit like people look when they emerge having been in a room of darkness for some time, or how you look in the morning. God forbid that we dwell on that for too long and really ruin the service. But you know how it is. You know that kind of bleary-eyed reaching for meaning. Alrighty? The great American search for the early morning mouthwash. And what emerges out of the darkness is not a kingdom, but a fold. Not kings, but sheep. No great schemes for grandeur. No great plans for building the greatest thing on earth. No making up for 70 lost years, giving God a hand and getting a good advertising program going. Just a bunch of bleary-eyed people in desperate need of the guidance and instruction of God. And herein, my brother, my sister, we have the makings of the church. We have, if you like, the makings of any church. God taking small things, the impoverishment of our life, our inabilities to organize ourselves godlily, and he takes us like that with an intent to be a fold, an intent to be sheep, and then gets to work in us by his Spirit to rebuild that which needs rebuilding. And we all come, both individually and corporately, with our own rubble. We don't come with fleshly ambitions or arrogant pretensions about ourselves or our expansion, but with a humble trust in God and with an extremely sensitive conscience about sin. Excuse me. And a very simple faith in God's ability to be our superintendent and the one who cares for us. Thanks, guy. I think I've got some water coming here. Thanks. Sorry about this. It's great when the preacher shuts up, isn't it? You really get time to think. Thanks, Jack. The word says, glass of water, cup of water given in the Lord's name, a reward. Reward for Jack O'Dell, in Jesus' name. All righty. Aren't you sorry you didn't rush for that? Okay, you'll know better next time. Okay. Second thing I want to say by way of introduction has to do with site analysis. Here's the rubble. Let me ask you a question. How does God find you this morning? How did God find you when you were conscious for the first time that his love was set upon you? What is the reality of the situation? The reality of the need? The reality of the need of our corporate church life? In the book of Lamentations, again, the most graphic picture of the one suffering probably in all of Scripture, we're presented with a widow. Suffering is described, the experience of rubble, if you like, is described in terms of being a widow. You know, the ring, all the appearance of relationship, but one thing's missing, the one who's loved. It's dead. There's the image of exile. The people who suffer are described as people who have no pasture. People who are unclean, they're naked, and they're robbed. But there comes that great utterance which everybody sings in the chorus, but people don't know which book of the Bible it is in. Turn to the book of Lamentations. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Turn to the book of Lamentations in chapter 3, verse 21. He's talked about the affliction, the bitterness and gall. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Oh, how many times we've sung that. That scripture did not appear in a group of believers getting their jollies on a Sunday morning to somehow pump themselves up for a week. That scripture was given at a place of dereliction in the life. Hallelujah. And out of this picture of robbery and destruction, there comes a hope. And the book of Lamentations finishes with the great cry of restoration that is then fleshed out in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And the prophet did not pray, "Restore Jerusalem to us, O God." What are we going to do without the prophets? What are we going to do without the kings? How are we going to survive without meeting in the temple on the Sabbath? Give us back our organization. Because of course, Lord, you know that without the organization, I have no disciplined spiritual life. No, he says, restore us unto thyself. Restore me unto yourself. I'm not concerned in your membership in a local church for membership on a roll. I'm not concerned in your restoration to this or that or that or the other. I am concerned with all my heart, as you are for me, with the maintenance of the restoration unto the Lord. For without that prior restoration, we have nothing to build and no reason to build except something for ourselves. But certainly nothing for the Lord's joy. And we're presented with this key image through these prophets, which is taken up in Ezra and Nehemiah, of the broken walls. If you like, the crumpled walls and what I call the crippled wills of the people. Not even, they haven't even got the motivation or the nous to do anything about it if they wanted to. And this history of restoration has as much to do with the rebuilding of the walls of individual personality and the recovering of godly personal identity as they have to do with the rebuilding of the walls of corporate community and the recovering of a godly sense of saintly community. It's a picture of gates broken down. The gates which represented authority, the broken gates which represented the loss of authority in the life of these people, the loss of direction. It was at the gates that the elders sat. It was the loss of counsel. The loss of leadership, a shattered personality, or if you like, a shattered church, a shattered community. It has been observed that there are 10 gates. In Scripture, the appearance of 10 usually has a significance related to human government. This is an interesting book, Nehemiah. It's about the recovery of godly human involvement in the governing of the Lord's work. In fact, the whole second half of the book of Nehemiah is about the godly structuring of leadership and each person finding their place in the community. You'll therefore understand why these two books have great import, I think, for us at this moment in our church life, because as part of the foundation building that the Lord quietly and gently does among us, one of the things he's concerned is the manifestation of the life of Christ through the plurality of ministry, as we've taught in weeks gone by, but the godly governance, not of men, of God, through those who are the Lord's servants. And that's what this restoration is equally about. Nehemiah does his own site analysis. You remember that passage in when he goes out on his horse and he takes a few friends with him, and in fact the rubble is so great that at one point he has to turn back because his horse can't even get through. And I want you to notice something about this man when he does a bit of site analysis. There's great urgency and there is great need, but he doesn't rush at it. I don't know about you, but the Lord needs to hold our reins, doesn't he? I mean, we're all smart. We all can see and know what's got to be done. We so need the Lord's pace. And in fact, if it was me and I'd come all the way and eventually got out of Artaxerxes' rule and rushed there, and at last, here's the rubble and here I go, guys, I'd have been on that horse on my own. He waits 3 days. And then when he goes, he takes some people with him. And I love this phrase that crops up again and again in the book of Nehemiah. He's always talking about what God has put on his heart. Isn't that lovely? What God has put in my heart. I love that. Let's make it a prayer, church, for our direction and our building and our future, that we will not move unless God has put it in our heart. What is in man's heart is insufficient. Is it in God's heart? And has it come from God's heart to my heart? God's interested in himself remaining our primary source. We get lost with too many secondary sources. And I want you to note that in that site analysis, he starts at the Valley Gate. You'll find that in that chapter 2. He starts at the Valley Gate and he finishes at the Fountain Gate. He can't go past the Fountain Gate. It's of significance in restoration. The Valley Gate represents the lowest point. The Valley Gate speaks to us of humility. In New Testament terms, 1 Peter 5:5, be clothed with humility. God gives grace to the humble. So the point of his access is the Valley Gate, humility. The point of egress is the Fountain Gate, which speaks of the supply of the Holy Spirit, the water, the living water. Both those gates speak of the recovery of authority. First of all, the recovery of authority through emptiness. And secondly, the recovery of authority through fullness. And you've got to have both. They're both vital constituents of godly authority. Fullness has always been the consequence of emptiness in the pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Recovery and refreshment. And Nehemiah does his site analysis, and there's a weighing of the plan because he knows how hopeless the task is. Listen, if Christians want to organize a Christian club, I want to tell you, it's easy to organize a Christian club. It is not of man's work to constitute the church of the living God. We're not a club. We're not members of a club. We're members of one another in the community of faith, which is God's glorious business to build. And he does it, as we saw when we looked at Ephesians, through the many lively stones that he brings and brings to take their place on the wall. I want to mention one other thing by way of site analysis. I want to mention something about the time, not only the time it took to analyze that site, but the time it took once the site was analyzed to get things done. The reason I read those three different passages to you at the beginning is because they represent the three stages of restoration. The first stage referred to Zerubbabel when they built the temple. The first thing that was established was the temple. The second passage I referred to had to do with, well, the second stage of the building is Ezra. This happened nearly 60 years later. And then 13 years after that, there's Nehemiah. So the period we're talking about stretches well over 100 years. 100 years. My brother's a contractor. My younger brother. And he's a very good one. He's 28 and he's got himself an excellent reputation as a builder in California. Builds very fine custom homes. California is a very greedy state. Everybody's out to make their million on their first big contract job. My brother made a very wise decision. And he decided that for the first several years of his building, he was simply going to deal with time and materials. Time and materials. Technically, he could have made a lot of money on some of his contracts, but he billed his time and he billed his materials and left the killing to somebody else. And that's how basically he built up his business. It's very wise, and that's what this book is all about. It's about two things, time and timber. Time and timber. And I want to say to you, friend, individually and as a church this morning, God has the time and God has the timber. Be assured of moving according to the will of God and God's schedule, and be assured of his supply in his time. Because if we do anything other, we'll end up building what used to be called a jerry building in England. They're the kind of houses that you put up real fast because the need's so great and everybody needs housed. But they only lasted one winter. They only lasted one winter. Jerusalem wasn't built in a day, and there isn't any church that is built in a day. Aren't you glad you're part of the continuous developing, restorative processes of the living God? The third item is contracting parties, and I just want to mention something briefly about this. If you want to pick up two predominant themes in both these books, you can summarize it like this. They're about the contracting parties. First of all, God. They always start with God, the God of the people. And then the second great theme in these two books is about the people of God. That's easy to remember, isn't it? The God of the people and the people of God. I'm so glad that's where Nehemiah started in silence. I'm so glad that's where Ezra started. I'm so glad that's where a church like ours can start with who God is. And I'll give you one practical reason why that remains absolutely vital in the ongoing history and development of any local church. A preoccupation with God must always precede, or we'll end up being preoccupied with ourselves. You're going to go one way or the other. If there isn't a holy preoccupation with God, there's enough need to make us preoccupied with ourselves. Unless we discern the nature of God, we will not, in fact, even truly perceive our own human need. Because human need is only discernible in the light of who God is. You didn't consider yourself a sinner until it was in the light of who God was as a holy God. We understand ourselves in understanding who God is. You can't understand the church unless we first pursue an understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is in the magnificence of his person. And sometime when you get the time, if you want to study on the doctrine of God, you'll find it in the pages of Ezra and Nehemiah. His faithfulness, his sovereignty, his imagination, his creativity, it's all there. Like the mortar between the bricks. And as far as the people of God are concerned, oh, a lot less is said about them, fortunately. Fortunately. I wonder how it'll be in 100 years when people read the history of the church. I hope maybe that in the books that survive the move of the Spirit, there'll be some precious gems that extol who God is and have preeminence among the endless accounts of what may have happened here, there, and everywhere. We need those kind of books. Those are the kind of books that survived, for example, in the writings of Jonathan Edwards. Oh yes, he wrote his narrative of surprising conversions, but he had a lot more to say about who God was for any people at any time who needed to be restored by his power. Any building requires a construction crew, and you're it, and I'm it. Construction crew. I commend to you the life of Nehemiah as an example of what a construction crew member can be. And I've isolated 6 things that come out of the pages of a study of this book. First of all, his initial commitment. This is such an obvious thing to say, but it's such a vital thing to say. It was his wholehearted commitment to the will of God that broke through all other relationships. Because if it wasn't for that commitment, he would never have addressed his employer. If it wasn't for Lise coming to that point of commitment about the call of God in her life, she'd never have gone to her employer to say, I'm going. Personal security would have retained precedence over a conviction of the call of God on her life. You can see why we've got to start with God and why our commitment is to him. Because if there is no vision of heaven, we can't have a vision of earth. Wasn't that what Jacob had to learn at the Brook Jabbok with all his money and all his patronage and all his line and all his hereditary blessings through Abraham? He had to learn personally that if it wasn't the vision of heaven, he wasn't going to build anything in the name of Abraham and Isaac on earth. The second thing I want you to note about a crew member is commission. He was given letters of authority. It wasn't a vague commitment. It was a commitment that was applied in history to a specific point of work with specific authority for that work. That's so important. He was given authority to occupy, as you and I have been given in the work of restoration among us that the Lord has called us all to. And I like the little reference that says the king threw in the soldiers and the captains. I like that. I want to tell you, the protection of God comes to his work in the giving of his authority. You can't divide protection and authority. The third thing I want you to note about this man is his commitment to completion. It wasn't, we'll see how it goes. We'll give it a spin for a few days, a few weeks, a few months. He knew the calling of God, and he was there for the duration until such time as God, who got him into it, released him from it. I always say to people, if in doubt, don't move. If in doubt, don't. I don't know why I said that this morning. Maybe that's a word for somebody this morning. If in doubt, don't move. If it's a personal relationship, with marriage as a contingency. If in doubt, friend, don't move. If it's about a job, if in doubt, don't move. God's will for you is the conviction of the Lord Jesus Christ. With joy. With joy. Scope and sequence. That's what I like about this guy. He'd done his analysis, and there's a sequence right through to the end of the day. And chapter 6, verse 15, we read, so the wall was completed. I think Nehemiah liked that. Yeah, all right. And he didn't stay there forever. The rest of the book of Nehemiah describes him coming and going. In fact, he left. God brought him back at a crucial time later on, when some things that were founded were not built upon. And some nasty things had begun to happen again. There was an erosion inside amongst the people, and God brought Nehemiah back. But he knew when he completed the work. Isn't that the mark of Jesus' ministry? Wasn't that the great high priestly prayer of Jesus? I have completed the work. I finished it. Can we make that as a prayer for us? As the Lord works in us by His Spirit, individually and corporately, rebuilding and taking our rubble and making rubies out of it somehow? That we will hang in there till God is finished. The next characteristic of this man I'm calling compassion. Nehemiah was not an engineer. He was not a church growth specialist. I'm all for every godly study of doctrine, and I'm for every godly pragmatic insight that aids the people of God. But he wasn't a tinkerer. He wasn't an engineer. This man got on the wall because first his heart was broken by the enormity of what had happened. In our times, he was somebody, if you like, who was in love with the Church of Jesus Christ. I've said this before, I sidetrack and I say it without apology. One of the things that has broken my heart, probably more than anything else, in teaching in Bible schools and Bible colleges and missions organizations and conferences where there are pastors and church workers, is when you come into contact with situations where there is so much going on and you don't get the sense that there is a love for the Church of Jesus Christ. We're called to love her, friends. Love her. This elicited the compassion out of Nehemiah for God's will for Jerusalem and his compassion for the people. God can use people like that. People with that heart have a place in the restoration of God's work, because without that compassion, we will dominate one another. We will lord it over one another as the Gentiles do. And we will build in our own name. And we will want a portion and a share of the spoils. Because we did it. We were there. We were in it. That's a real challenge to people who are involved in the early days of the life of the church, and others come along. They don't know what we did, or they don't know it. No, thank God, don't spoil their life by telling them. Compassion. Next one, competence. This wasn't a man who had a vision of heaven and a vision for the work of God and just said, well, God, I'm just sitting here. I'm just chewing the end of my little piece of grass and you just make it happen. Oh, I know you're a God of miracles. Just lay the brick on brick on brick on brick and I'll count them in. And I'm your foreman, God. He was a man of extraordinary competence. In fact, you'll be hard-pushed to find anywhere in Scripture a finer example of godly management than the life of this man. He knew how to manage. He knew how to delegate, he knew how to encourage. It is an incredible testimony to godly competence. And he pops up everywhere. The great thing about him is you're not aware that he's a manager. That's a mark of a good manager. But he's there, everywhere, he's there. He's on the wall, he's on the line, he's talking to the poor, he's there. That's the kind of spiritual engineering God calls us to. Competent engineering. And finally, companionship. This man, although he could have probably done it with his eyes shut and organizing it, was not a loner. Right at the beginning, after his first ride, he's talking about we. We can see the problem. We know what needs to be done. We must rebuild. This wasn't a lone ranger riding out into the sunset on a TV station. This guy was utterly dependent on the companionship of fellow believers. And he takes friends with him on an inspection ride. It's one of the crucial demonstrations of Nehemiah's leadership. Is there a risk in involving others? Oh, yes. But the reward far outweighs the risks. Isn't that wonderful? Are there risks in you aligning your life with another saint? Yes. But the rewards outweigh those risks as you walk by faith and not by sight in building the work of the Lord. Have you ever seen emergencies on television where something's collapsed and there's rubble? You'll never find one man on the pile of rubble, will you? It's like an ant heap. Have you noticed that? It doesn't appear as if it's very organized, but it takes more than one to deal with rubble. And I want to make a word of encouragement about fellowship. It is the will of God that God, by His Spirit, works through others to bless you and encourage you in the rubble of your life. You're not called to pick it all up by yourself. Thank God. But it takes a denial of that initial sin of pride that gives them the opportunity to climb on your heap. And let me tell you, when we climb on one another's heaps, you can't afford to be patronizing to the one you're helping. And I'll tell you why. Because the rubble that bloodies their feet will bloody yours. You'll be hurt by the same pain. And that's why we don't just ride with open faces. It's not do-goodism, it's ministry in the Holy Spirit until Jesus comes or until there is a love to which we give our life for our brother. The great white hope has failed. It's 12:15. Let me close with one final extremely long sentence. My intent this morning was just to paint a landscape. Clearly I'm not, although we must sometime do a long, slow study of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. My comments are by way of preparation for our church meeting and the ongoing task of restoration in our own body and in our own life. But I do want you to note these bricks, four crucial bricks in the work of restoration, in any work of God, which apply equally to the life of Christ our Shepherd Church. And the first brick is worship. Praise expressed. You see, the first thing to be rebuilt was the temple, the place of worship. But I want to tell you, restoring the place of worship was not the prior issue. Reviving the worshippers was the main issue. Hey, you can have a place of worship. You can come to church every Sunday. You can go to the Dales Bible Week in England or the Charismatic Conference in Denver, Colorado. Anyway, you can find any place of worship you want. The work of restoration is not simply providing the venue. It's dealing with the heart. And that's why when we come to church on a Sunday morning or where I come, I walk the same path as all of us walk. I had to do it this morning over in the corner room. Lord, revive this man's heart. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. And we must have this answer. I dedicate that to my dentist, Michael Messina. All right. Oh, you've got another tooth to repair now. My errand right through the nerve. All right. Can you see God's wisdom in establishing the temple? You see, it gave the people the evidence of their return to security and peace. That's what I mentioned at the beginning of the service. They didn't have houses. They didn't have this. They didn't have that. But worship was secured. There was an avenue of access and communion to a God who once demonstrated judgment, but whose love was unchanging and everlasting. The temple was the place of sacrifice. And the whole point about the restoration of worship, it hasn't got to do simply with getting new songs. It's not to do with simply new verbals or new visuals. The foundation of worship has always been the place of sacrifice. The first reference is the building of the altar. That's why the sheep gate was the first gate to be rebuilt, because it was the gate through which the sheep came for sacrifice. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is no restoration of worship in the life of a church apart from a gospel foundation that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and we live in 24-hour gratitude to the mighty salvation wrought on our behalf. And the baptism in the Holy Ghost is not salvation phase two. Sure, it's affirmation and confirmation. Be ye being filled daily, baptized with the Holy Spirit. But the foundation is the finished work of Jesus Christ, where all negotiation took place. And that issue of sacrifice was restored in the life of this people. I would urge you, if I could urge you one thing coming through those doors on a Sunday morning, say that. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. For taking my place, that I can take my place this morning without shame and without fear amongst the saints. I want to tell you, you'll have a lighter soul at the place of worship. It's liberating that knowledge of Jesus. You see, worship, when it's restored, is not a technique, it's an atonement. It's not a technique, it's an atonement. And then you find, as you'd expect to find, that in this record of unmitigated pressure, praise bursts forth all the time. It seeps out at you in these pages when you're least expecting it. Drat, they just keep praising. And the writer of the narrative doesn't say, and by the way, we're just taking time out now for an extremely significant worship meeting. They just praise. They don't have to have their worship organized at that point. And you know as well as I do, our assembling here on Sunday is but a part of our fellowship. It's but a part of the expression of our worship. But if that praise is erupting under pressure all the rest of the week, my goodness, what an eruption we can expect when the saints assemble together on a Sunday morning. Amen? According to your